This is week number 148 in our study of the book of Romans, and last week we started chapter 15. And before I get started, after I used that example many weeks ago about yard work on Sunday, you remember that, right, as one of these matters of conscience? Many of you, and I appreciate this, many of you have encouraged me by saying you did your yard work on Saturday this week instead of on Sunday. So I really appreciate that. Now, this morning as I drove in, one of my neighbors was doing yard work instead of going to church. So that's an entirely different matter, right? But I appreciate you never having spoken to me before about your gardening skills and your landscape abilities, that you have been encouraging me by doing your work on Saturday. Just one of those matters of conscience, right? Chapter 14, you remember, was all about matters of conscience and things that aren't clearly addressed in Scripture, things which you come to conclusions about, but that you do that in your conscience based upon biblical principles, but not that are spelled out specifically in the Scriptures. And that's what Paul is talking about in chapter 15. It's a continuation and an application of the things that he's been talking about. Now, when we're in this chapter and we're talking about matters of conscience, we're not talking about things like fibbing or you would call it lying or off-color jokes or anything else that's addressed specifically in Scripture, unholy speech. Those types of things are clearly addressed directly in Scripture. But what we're talking about are things that you come to conclusions about, like things, what can you eat or drink or things like, what can you do on Sunday? What are legitimate activities that you can do on Sunday? Or things like the way that you should school your children and what would be appropriate and proper for your family in schooling your children. These things that are not specifically addressed in Scripture, but that you have to every day make conclusions and decisions about that are crucial, and they do, in some instances, cause conflicts in the body of Christ when two true believers with right hearts, with right motives, with right desires, wanting to please God, thanking God for the blessings in their life, but both of them come to different conclusions than one another about what is all right and what is not all right for them to do in their actions, in their activities. And so these things have the potential, and Paul directly addresses this because they do have the potential to cause conflicts in the body of Christ. And what Paul has done, he has given us instructions not how to avoid the conflicts, because the conflicts are inevitable. Until we're all glorified before Christ and we're all given a perfect mind and our souls are fully regenerated, we're going to have conflicts with one another and we're going to make decisions that are different from one another. So the conflicts are inevitable. What Paul has given us is means and methods and right thoughts to overcome those conflicts so that they don't cause division in the body of Christ. You remember, if we had to put a title on this section of Scripture that starts in chapter 12 and works all the way through really the end of the book, or at least through the end of chapter 15, we would talk about how to behave in the body of Christ. That's what these chapters are all about. And specifically in chapter 14, we put the title of how to have conflict and yet not break unity with one another. Because that's what Paul's purpose is in writing this, is how you and I can have differences of opinions and yet still not break unity. And Paul gave, you remember, very straightforward instructions in chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, where he said, "You who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those who are weak and not just please yourself." And that we ought to live in such a way that we edify other people before we please ourselves. And so it's talking about selflessness and focus on other people. And you remember all the way back through chapter 14, he gave us at least four methods of how to bear the weaknesses of other people. And every one of those dealt with putting down your liberties, not doing the things that you think are right in your mind if it's going to offend one of your brothers for the sake of not offending one of your brothers. He said that if you have liberties and you're with people who have no problem with that, then enjoy your liberty before God. But if you're with people who struggle with what you have liberty with, then don't enjoy your liberty. Matter of fact, in that case, your good becomes evil, and that you give offense to those who are weaker. And in those things, you shouldn't do those. Paul very straightforwardly speaks that in chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. And then he gives us the greatest example of all, which is Christ Jesus our Lord, because he quotes out of Psalm 69:9 and uses the example of Christ who did not do what would please himself. Matter of fact, he was always doing what would please who? His Father. We looked over in John chapter 5 and John chapter 8 and saw some amazing verses where Christ, speaking to those who were around him, said, I can do nothing of my own initiative, but I always do the will of my Father. And in another place he said, I always do what pleases my Father. And you remember when we were talking about that we should be doing things that are acceptable to God. And then we looked at another translation where it said that are well-pleasing to God. And we looked all the way back at the beginning verses of chapter 12 where he started all this, and he said that that would enable us to let our minds be transformed and conformed to the Word of God, would enable us to do what is acceptable before God, what is well-pleasing before Him. Well, this verse over in John chapter 8 where he talks about where Christ always did what would please the Father, the word is arestos, which speaks of pleasing. Well, the word that we've been looking at that's acceptable or well-pleasing. You remember we were careful to expand that and to look at it carefully of what that meant. That you want to always give worship to God that's acceptable in His sight, that pleases Him. Well, that word is euarestos, which simply means well-pleasing. So the same word that we've been talking about that's acceptable, well-pleasing, is what Christ literally did every second of His life. And that's what we're to do, is to imitate Christ and us, like Christ our Lord, to be well-pleasing and acceptable in all that we do before God. And that's what this whole summary about the body of Christ is all about, is that the body of Christ ought to do what is the will of God for the body of Christ. And that certainly is not to be divided and disunified. We'll see that clearly in the scripture this morning, that that's Paul's really his overall purpose for writing about these conflicts, because he saw divisions in the body of Christ in the churches that he founded. If you go over to Corinthians, you'll see him specifically address those issues of where there were divisions and factions in that church. And so he saw this in living color in other churches. He had never been to the church in Rome, but had been founded by true believers who were converted probably under his ministry. And so he had a heart for them and knew that this would be a problem in their midst also, just like it's a problem in our midst today, that we see many divisions and factions that are caused by petty matters of conscience that should not be true, that we, like Christ, should be doing always what pleases our Father. So we'll see that that's Paul's purpose in what he's been writing very clearly this morning. So what I'd like to do is read the first six verses again. This is what we read last week, but maybe this week we'll get through it, of chapter 15. The scripture says, beginning in Romans 15:1, now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each one of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Very clear why Paul is writing these words in that short passage. When he says that there is some marvelous teaching here about the Scriptures and how we're to handle them and what they do in the life of a true believer and what God uses them to do in the life of a true believer. So I want to talk about that for a couple of minutes. When he says at the beginning of verse 4, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. What is Paul primarily speaking about when he says what was written in earlier times? What's he talking? Old Testament scripture. Why would you say Old Testament scripture and not the letters that were being circulated in the church during his life? I mean, this is, when was this book written? You remember? Somewhere probably 56, 57, 58 AD. So this is not a year after Christ ascended. This isn't 2 years. This isn't a decade. This isn't 2 decades. This is 25 years after Christ had walked the face of the earth. He's been gone for 25 years when Paul is writing to the church at Rome. So it's been quite a while. So why would he be focused only on the Old Testament? Or why would you say that? I do think that's the right answer. But why?
Earlier in the book, we saw him writing specifically to the Jews, and that's what the Jews point to as their authority.
Okay, absolutely. Not only do the Jews point there, that's what I want to try and make sure that you understand here when he talks about what was written in earlier times was written for what purpose? Instruction is what New American Standard says. What does King James or a New King James say?
For our learning.
Okay, now, if you're learning something, the word's the same, and the meaning is the same. It's just different translation. It may put something different in your mind. If instead of instruction, you're learning something, then what's true about you?
You haven't learned it all.
Okay, you haven't learned it all. That would be a good thing to always recognize, that there's always constant learning. But even beyond that, what is learning to you?
Growing.
All right, it is growing. It leads to growth in your life. It would be involved in studying, that you would have to intently, purposefully study the scriptures. What else happens as a result of learning?
Increasing maturity.
Increasing maturity. I'm looking for something else, right? If you're studying not the scriptures, what is true that your studying produces?
Knowledge.
An increase in knowledge. That's the main purpose for studying, right? Is an increase in knowledge. And as you gain knowledge, then comes maturity. Because you know more. You know what to do and what not to do or how to handle things. Haven't you seen this in chapter 14? As we've studied chapter 14, you've gained knowledge about how to bear the weaknesses of other people, right? You've gained knowledge about what do you do with your liberties when you know they offend other people. You've increased in your understanding and your knowledge. That doesn't mean you apply it and that you're more mature, it just means that you know more. Which, by the way, means you're responsible for more. And that's just the way that studying the scripture works. So the primary purpose that he's talking about here is that you gain knowledge by the studying of the scriptures. And that's why the Old Testament was written, was for our knowledge, for our gaining instruction, so that we might learn what would please God and what would not please God. That's the primary purpose for the scriptures, the Old Testament. That's still very applicable to you today. You shouldn't dismiss what was written in the Old Testament because that's the Old Covenant and doesn't really apply to us. No, it does, definitely. I mean, Paul always, right? We've seen this throughout Romans. He always substantiated what he was talking about with a view of the Old Testament scriptures, always quoting from the Old Testament scriptures to point out why he was teaching what he was teaching. So, let me ask you this. What's the basis of your hope? Not your hope for tomorrow, but your hope from a spiritual eternal view. What do you hope for? What encourages you with the long-term perspective? Redemption would be one of those. You mean full redemption, right? Fully transformed, not just saved in this life, not just renewed in your spirit, but renewed very much in your soul, that you're made just like Christ. What else? What else do you hope for? What else are you looking for in the eternal view?
Christ's return
ultimately, right, is parousia, where he'll come in the sky. And there's debates about, will the church be raptured or will it not be raptured, or when will that take place in this year and that year? And that's not the issue. The issue is that you have hope because you know Christ is coming. And if Christ is coming, then what's true even in addition to that? What do you hope for? What's the Old Testament talk about always when it's looking at the coming of Christ?
The kingdom.
The kingdom, right? The eternal kingdom that God's going to establish, and who will rule? Christ will. And that what will be true about you and I in the rule of Christ? Right, in this world, in the millennial reign, we'll reign with him. And then in the eternal reign, what's true about where Christ dwells and reigns? There's no sin. It's a perfect place. He is the light of the city, and you see him face to face because you've been fully transformed. That's what your hope is. Now, the New Testament certainly speaks of those, but what's the underlying, what's the basis of all of those New Testament quotes and views? The prophecies. And where are the prophecies from? The Old Testament is full of them. Matter of fact, the only reason we can have confidence that Christ is going to come and establish his kingdom and rule and that you'll reign with him and that ultimately you'll dwell in the eternal city and the description that's given over in Revelation chapter 20 and 21 and 22 of that eternal kingdom. How do you know that's right?
Because you see God has kept his word in the past and you're going to dwell on.
Absolutely. That in his first coming, Christ fulfilled a multitude of the prophecies, right? Not all of them, clearly. Many prophecies given in the Old Testament. And if you look at the life of Christ and the Old Testament prophecies that were given about the Messiah, he filled a multitude of them in his first coming, which gives you confidence and assurance that he's going to do the second thing in his second parousia, right? That he is going to do what he said he was going to do, regardless of what it looks like. Because when it didn't look like it in the 400 years of silence, and all of a sudden John the Baptist came on the scene, and Christ fulfilled a multitude of the Old Testament scriptures, just like a thief comes in the night, so will his second coming be. That when we don't expect it, he will perfectly fulfill all those prophecies that base out of the Old Testament. So the Old Testament was given that you might have knowledge about these things, that they might instruct you in how you are to live. All right, now he goes on and gives more than just that. I want you to understand that the Old Testament is still profitable for you. Now you ought to read it more as for reading. There are some sections you should study, but many of them are just for reading so that you may gain the examples that didn't please God and you may understand that. I mean, if you read the book of Hebrews, you're going to have to study the Old Testament to understand what he's really talking about.
Like Leviticus.
Like Leviticus. Just get in there and read, John. That's what I mean. Some sections are just for reading.
Well, that's especially applicable to Hebrews.
Yeah, absolutely.
You can't study Hebrews without studying Leviticus.
That's right. There are many things that you can't understand in Hebrews unless you go study the Old Testament. You must. Because he quotes it so often. Matter of fact, you understand this, right? Hebrews is an exposition of at least three major passages out of the Old Testament. That's what it is. It's their preaching of the day. It's an exposition, just like we try to exposit the New Testament. That's what Hebrews is. It's an exposition of the Old Testament scriptures, a full explanation of what they really meant. So you see it used often in the New Testament. And so it's profitable for us for knowledge, okay? But then he says something more than that. He says that for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instructions so that through the perseverance and encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Now, we've talked about that hope, right? When he says the perseverance and the encouragement, give me some other words out of different translations. All right, patience and comfort. Someone got a different word than comfort? Maybe not. Maybe we only have probably three different translations in here. And those words all say the same thing. Encouragement, comfort, perseverance, patience. Whose is that? In this verse, who's he writing about? What's he writing about? Is he talking about the person who has hope?
It's the one who's struggling to hang on to hope.
Maybe. What's he say?
It's
definitely God who's the source of those things, without any question. I want you to see something specific here. What does it say? Whose perseverance and hope? Just read the English. What does it say? It's the scriptures' perseverance and hope. I mean, perseverance and comfort, not the person who has hope. Now, there's no question the person who has hope. We'll see that in the next verse. But here he's saying what's true. about the Scriptures? What's true about the Scriptures?
None.
They will persevere, and they are full of hope. I want you to understand this, because I think we often pass over this. Why is it that he would say the Scriptures have perseverance and comfort? Why would he say that? All right, that we would know they're good for today, that they still do the same thing in the life of a believer today that they did in Paul's life when he studied them. What else?
So that it's, I think he's trying to make clear that the Scriptures are the only real place you're going to find perseverance and hope, and any other sense of perseverance is a false sense.
Okay, I think that's right, Eric. What else?
Well, it's God's Word, and God is always faithful to His Word, so we can camp out on that.
Okay. You're real close to what I want to say. Okay, that Christ is the Word, and that all gets caught up in God speaking forth truth. I want you to understand this about the Scriptures, because we treat them so lightly, and I don't want you to. Why is it that the Scriptures are full of hope and comfort and patience and perseverance? Why is that true?
It's a revelation of who God is.
The Scriptures are what?
God-breathed
words. They are the inspired Word of God. And that means that literally God breathed them out. So the breath of God is what the Scriptures are. Now, they were written by men, right? Without any question. We know that. Many men claim authorship of the words of God, but what does the Scripture say about those men?
Moved by God.
2 Peter chapter 1, the last two verses say that the Scriptures were not written by what? The will of men, but by?
Men were carried along by the Holy Spirit.
Men were moved by the Holy Spirit of God. These are not the words of men. They were written by men, but they are full of truth and comfort and hope and peace because they're God-breathed. He literally breathed out His character and who He is into the Word of God through men who then penned as the Holy Spirit moved over them. So as you study the Scriptures, why is it that you are given hope? Why? They're given for your instruction, meaning you ought to study them so that you may gain knowledge. And in gaining that knowledge, what comes with that? Comes hope and perseverance. What in your life is going to keep you going when the chips are down? When things are not going your way? Why is it that you're still going to have hope?
And God is still here.
Absolutely.
Christ said He did not come to the
Not a jot or a tittle, but to fulfill everything. None of it will pass away, ever. Because this is God's character, and He is unchanging. And you need to understand that when you study Scripture. If you're down today, or your hope is lacking, or you're overcome by things, you haven't been in the Scriptures this week, have you? Because you can't be delving into the Scriptures and be overcome by the things of this world, because the Spirit's ministry is to do what? Is to take the Word of God and to teach you and influence you for your good and God's glory. The primary purpose of the Spirit who dwells within you to teach you is what? What does He do? How does He do that? How does He build you up and give you comfort and through the Scriptures? He illumines your mind and gives you understanding that you are incapable of apart from Him. And if you're not in the Scriptures, then how is it that He's going to do that? He's not. You've got to be in the scriptures. You've got to understand that they are not the words of men. They are God-breathed. And that's God's purpose for giving them that. Because look at the beginning of the next verse, at what he says in verse 5. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement. Well, how does he give it? Because what he's given you is full of it. And it overflows in your life as you study the scriptures. You're not going to have hope. And you're not going to have encouragement and perseverance because you want to. You understand that, right? You're not going to gain in the knowledge of the things of God just because you want to. Or just because you listen to godly men who love the scriptures preach it. You'll get some of it there. You'll get the overflow. But the Spirit will not use it in your life as effectively as he could unless you are in the scriptures. Listen, I don't want you to believe things that you believe because you've heard men teach them. Why do I want you to believe the things you believe? Or how do I want you to do that? Because you've been convinced through the scriptures what is true. You know the difference, right? You've heard men stand up and teach, and then you've heard men stand up and teach from the Word of God. And the Holy Spirit just uses his Word to so convict you and to so convince you of what the truth is. That scripture after scripture piles on you, and the weight of it totally convinces you that what the man is speaking is true. And if he's not speaking from the Word of God, then how do you know he's true? You don't. That's why our method is verse by verse through the scriptures. Because we are not capable of giving you hope or encouragement or instruction. But the Spirit is, as we open the scriptures. The understanding, the maturity, the knowledge that Paul's talking about that needs to be exemplified in the body of Christ does not come from the teachings of men. It comes by the Spirit using the scriptures to give you what you need to do what he's teaching here. You need to well understand that. And I think many of you do, but so lightly we treat, well, I guess I need to do my Bible reading for today. What are you talking about?
Well, even when Christ was about to leave, he told his disciples that the Comforter would come and remind them of what he has been.
That's right. That's right. He didn't come and give new revelation. Now, the Spirit certainly guided the men who wrote the words of God, without any question. We know that because that's how they're God-inspired, because that was the ministry of the Spirit at the time in which they were being written. But that's not what Paul is even focused on here in this passage, right? He didn't have the New Testament. He only had the Old Testament. And look at all that he knew. Go ahead, Matt.
I was just going to say, when you talk hope and encouragement from the Old Testament, it's full of that type of hope we can get from the Old Testament prophets.
Absolutely.
Who are standing up in the face of opposition, terrible opposition.
Yep.
And yet we're strong in the scriptures. And so part of that example we definitely can get from the Old Testament.
Yeah, if you want examples of how to suffer like Christ suffered, just look at the Old Testament prophets. I mean, they're perfect examples of how do you suffer like Christ suffered. And why'd they suffer? Because they spoke forth the truth of God. And that's why they suffered, most of them. Go ahead.
God told them they would suffer.
Yeah.
You know, it wasn't a secret. He said, you go out and preach and no one's going to listen.
Right. And one of the reasons for that is that it might be an example to us of how do you persevere when things are all opposed to you. How do you persevere? Because you're doing what God desires. You're doing the things that please him. How is it that you're going to put down what you are perfect liberty to do in your own mind? How are you going to do that when you like to do your liberty and you enjoy it? How is it that you're going to put it down so that you might edify your brother only because you know that's what God wants you to do and that was what would please him? That's the higher motive. That's what we've been talking about. There's a reason to do this that's beyond yourself. And that's what we all desire, is to be involved in something that's beyond us. That's what the kingdom of God is all about. It's way beyond us. And what a privilege it is for us to participate. That's what Paul's trying to communicate here. The perseverance, if you have any perseverance or hope in your life, it's because God's given it to you. It's not because you've conjured it up and you're so wise because you've studied the scriptures. You understand that, right? You can't understand the scriptures without the mind of Christ, without the Holy Spirit doing a work in your life and showing light through the scriptures. If something all of a sudden, you know, there are times when I'm just studying and I just go, man, I've never seen that before. You know why? Because the Spirit just illumined my mind and showed me something that I wasn't ready for before. And that as you persevere and you continue and you gain knowledge, He shows you more and more. And the Scriptures come alive. No wonder the Word of God says the Scripture is alive and able to pierce your heart and your soul and your bones and your marrow. Because it's active and it's alive because it's God-breathed. You need to understand that about the Scriptures. Paul, that is not what this passage is about, okay? But just in passing, he gives us those deep truths. Just in passing, because he says, he quotes the Old Testament, and then it's just all over him. He says, the Old Testament was given for our instruction and for our knowledge, that we might look at Christ and see how he lived and perfectly fulfilled what would please the Father. And deny himself. We talked about that last week, right? Couldn't do anything of his own initiative. But what the Father showed him, that's what he did. Keep going here, because that's not what this passage is about, but it shows us what God desires and the way God works. Because what he says next is the whole point of what he's been talking about in 14. Now may the God who gives, this is verse 5, who gives perseverance and encouragement, grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. Grant you, that means we don't conjure it up, right? We don't figure it out, but it's granted to us. It's given to us by God to be of one mind. All right, I got a question for you. Could be a tricky one. Until you think about it, what does it mean to be of one mind? If you and I, all of us, are of one mind, then what does that mean? Because what did Paul just talk about in chapter 14? That it's perfectly legitimate for two true believers who love God, who desire to please God, who are thankful to God for all the things in their life, it's possible for them to be fully convinced in their own minds that they're right in their view of what they should and shouldn't do. Now, in that light, what does it mean to be of one mind?
To have the same goal.
Right, to have the same goal would be one way to say it. What else? Somebody else said something. What else? To be of one mind. All right, to all believe and act and live in the same way. I think that's contained in there. Got to be careful here, right? Because he's just talking about that it's legitimate to have differences. Go ahead, Sherry.
Well, it's the gospel. It's Christ that gives us. If we want to have the mind of Christ, if our mind is changing to be transformed to his mind,
mm-hmm.
it's the gospel. It's that view of Christ and who he is and what he did in our lives and that makes us the one.
And how do you know that view is right? It rises out of Scripture. What else, Matt? Did you want to say something?
Just kind of what she said. He spent so much time talking about man's depravity, how we're all guilty, talking about the freedom we have in Christ, and all these just truths that come right out of Romans.
Right.
We definitely in one mind.
All right. Look back, if you would, for just a minute in chapter 12. A couple of key things that he said in chapter 12. What I want you to do, I'm going to read parts of four verses. I want you to give me one word that these four verses tell you. Sum them up for me. Look at verse 5, where he says, "We who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another." Then look down in verse 10. "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Then look at 16. Be of the same mind toward one another. And then look at verse 18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Give me one word that he's saying that the body of Christ, what should be true about the body of Christ?
Unified.
Peace would be a good word also.
Jesus himself prayed that at the lesson.
Absolutely. That they would be of the same mind. That they would think about what the body of Christ is to do in the same way. Now that does not negate the possibility that you and I will come to different conclusions about matters of conscience. It doesn't. Paul just said that's legitimate for that to happen in the body of Christ, right? It also does not mean that you've been taught so often and brainwashed to such a degree that you say the same things as your people around you and that you think the same way as the people around you. He's not saying that either. That's not why you believe what you believe and you say what you say. Why do you believe what you believe and say what you say? Was in the body of Christ if we're doing what Paul says. Why? Because it rises out of Scripture. And who convinced you that it was true?
Holy Spirit.
That's why. And what about the Spirit? What do you look over in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4, I think. Perfectly said over here. Hope I'm right. There is one body and one spirit, just as you also were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. We're all individuals. We've all been granted and gifted from different ways of different things, of different abilities and skills, but there's one body and one spirit and one Lord and one Father. So there's not division in the body of Christ. There can't be. If there's division in the body of Christ, somebody's wrong. At least one, maybe more than one. But somebody's not right.
The most powerful thing for that unity is Corinthians chapter 13. We're loving each other.
Right.
All those little petty differences don't mean anything.
That's right. Or if we're doing what chapter 12 says, where we're preferring one another in honor. Where we're doing what chapter 14 says, where if it offends your brother, don't do it. If you're thinking about other people before you think about yourself, that'll be how you'll live. That's Paul's point. That's what he's driving at. That they might be unified, that when the world looks at them, there might be a stark difference in them. Not because they all say the same thing, but because they all can take the Scriptures and show you the same thing. Because they love the Scriptures and what they know they've been taught from the Scriptures. Not because they've been taught and men have said it, and so they quote men, but they go to the Scriptures and they use the Scriptures to show you why they believe what they believe. That's the purpose. And that's what he's driving at, because without that, the body of Christ cannot do what God desires for it to do, which is given in verse 6. This is why God wants the body of Christ to be unified, to be strengthened, to be of one mind and one heart, so that they might do what is written in verse 6. This is why the Scriptures are critical, that they can unite us and bring us together instead of divide us, because verse 6 says, so that with one accord, King James would say, with one mind, that so that in one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the purpose for the body of Christ. That we might glorify fully to our maximum capability our Heavenly Father and Christ, His Son. That's our purpose. That's what we are to do. The King James would say that with one mind and one mouth. How many mouths does your body have? One. How many minds does it have? One. So for us to be the body of Christ, we've got to have the same mind and say the same things with our mouth, and that should bring glory to God. That's why you're given the scriptures. That's why Paul teaches them how to overcome these petty differences so that the body of Christ won't be divided. This is why Paul's given us instructions from chapter 12 of how you're to behave in the body of Christ so that with one voice and one mind, we might fully glorify God. That's our purpose. That's what we're to do. Not just to one another, but to everybody. That should be evident and apparent. That's what Paul's been driving at. Why in the world would Paul bring up things that just cause people to fuss and get upset with one another? Because he doesn't want them to fuss and get upset with one another. And so he gives them tools and ways to think and ways to act to overcome that. And that's what we should be doing. That's exactly what we should be doing. Because when we come to this place, we want to be unified. We want to, with one voice and one heart, give God glory. We want to be able to look into the scriptures and teach one another the same things because they rise out of scripture, not because men have said them and they sound right. See how critical the scriptures are in all of this? That's why Paul mixes them in, because that's how you know what's right and what's not. Makes sense to you? This is what the body of Christ is for. It's so that we might be encouraged when we come together, that you might be strengthened in the places where you're weak. You know, you remember that verse back over in chapter 8 where he said that the Holy Spirit was given that he might strengthen you in your weaknesses. I think it's around verse 20 or so. That's one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit. Strengthen you in your weaknesses. Now, if he's going to do that, how's he going to do it often? Now that you've studied this, that you ought to bear the weaknesses of your brother. He does it through the ministry of the body of Christ. Often. He'll do it with you personally. If you'll get in the scriptures and study, he will strengthen you where you're weak without any question. And you'll know when he's doing it, by the way, not because he writes it in the sky, not because you hear this small voice telling you what's right, but you will just have such a wonder in your heart knowing that as you put into practice the things of God that you please him. God doesn't want you to do the things that please him and him not commune with you and comfort your heart and pour out love into your life. He will. He will. You know, I don't know who sings it or what the song is, but at the end, in the trailing, as it's getting ready to go off, she says, "I know he lives because I spoke with him this morning." What is that song? My Redeemer Lives. You know, and she sings it like nobody else can. Who's the artist?
Nicole Seymour.
Thank you. And at the end, at the very end, when she's all caught up in it, she says, "I know he lives because I spoke with him this morning." That should be true of all of us. That's how you know he lives, because you are so close that you spoke with him this morning. That doesn't mean she heard him, right? But the Spirit speaks through the scriptures. That's what we're talking about. That's why we study what's the matters of conscience. Not so that we can know when you should point out something and when you shouldn't. That's not even in the scope here. The scope is deferring to your brother. Be unified so that you might do what the body of Christ was meant to do, which is give great glory to our Father. What comments you got? Something you want to say? That's what this is all about. That's what this whole passage is all about. It took us a long time to get here, but we got here. Anything? Does it make sense to you? Go ahead, John.
What are some of those books of the Old Testament that you recommend for study?
Well, I love the prophecies. I really do. And you know, the prophecies, I tell you, what will encourage you more than anything? The book of Daniel is fabulous. And if you really want, I mean, this book of Daniel in chapter 11 or 12 that speaks about the history of the Greek Empire that became the Roman Empire. It speaks about Cleopatra and the kings and the division of the kingdoms. And it does so perfectly. Perfectly. Hundreds of years before it actually happened, he gives minute details. And the more you study of what happened in that ancient history, the more you realize, how did Daniel know this? I mean, it doesn't even have to do with the kingdom of God. Not much. Just shows you how sovereign God is. But it's talking about the kingdoms of the earth and how they were established. It is so perfectly laid out. If you want to study history, go study that first and then study history, and it'll make more sense. I mean, such detail. Those are the things that encourage me. Go over and study the 69 weeks of Daniel, 70 weeks of Daniel, and then study history and see how perfectly Daniel laid out his 70 weeks, 69, that led up from the time when Daniel wrote it to the time of Christ. And if you really want to study, dig deep, and I can't say this dogmatically, but I can say it pretty close, to the day Christ entered the triumphal entry when Daniel said he would, to the day. I believe, why would God be so precise in everything and it not be to the hour? I think it is. And the more you study, the closer it gets. You can't fully uncover all that because history wasn't recorded perfectly, but you can get pretty close. And the more I studied that, the more I realized this is just perfect. You want to study the life of Christ and go back and study the tabernacle, you know, the one they moved around, and the Ark of the Covenant, and it perfectly paints a picture of who Christ is and what he did in the Holy of Holies in heaven. Perfectly. And the more you study it, the more amazed you become that it perfectly represents what Christ did. You want to study the feasts of the Israelites, all those feasts of the tabernacling and the Passover and all, it perfectly represents the life of Christ. Perfectly. Why do you think Christ was killed in the Passover? Because it matched up perfectly to all the Old Testament festivals. Perfect. All those things that talk about first fruits, that's because Christ at the Passover was the first fruit. It's perfect. You study those things, you'll be amazed. You'll be encouraged. You'll be strengthened. You'll say, this is not just another book. This is not just words of men. This is not by accident. This is not coincidental that these things all come together. It's perfect. And the more you dig in and you study those things, those are the kind of things I love, John, the more assured you become and the more confident you become in what God's written in the New Testament. I mean, it's just wonder in the Word of God. And we need to do our daily Bible reading today, don't we? That's the way we address it. Hopefully you've been encouraged. Thanks for your time.